Please rise. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since it will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. And I invite you to take the sermon outline out of your bulletin. Our Lord Jesus' parting words in our lesson, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and everyone said. Twenty-third Sunday after Pentecost. Then the 24th Sunday after Pentecost. Then the last Sunday after Pentecost, which we celebrate as Christ the King. As we wind up the church calendar year, it's fitting that the themes start to turn to the anticipation of the return of King Jesus at the end of the age. As we confess every Sunday, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Just like to keep people awake here. And what it takes to be prepared and to ready so that we can celebrate, and in the image today, we can partake of that great eternal wedding feast. And so this morning, all our lessons pick up on this theme. I want us to do almost more Bible study style, which maybe I'll adopt a little bit more anyway, and just work our way through the gospel lesson, which you see in your outline on the upper right-hand corner, although it isn't 1 John 3, 1-3. It's Matthew 25, 1-13. The verses are right, the title was wrong, or the reference was wrong. It is the parable of the 10 virgins. So let's dig in and take a look at this lesson. "Then the kingdom of heaven," Jesus is speaking, "will be like," we have an analogy here. When we speak of eternal things way beyond our understanding and comprehension, the best that can be done is for our Lord to reveal analogies. It's like in some ways, and you can learn about it. "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Marriage is a dominant figure in the scriptures. The opening chapters of the Bible deal with marriage. And the final chapters of the Bible work with the wedding feast of the Lamb. And in between, not only the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, the fruitful, God bless them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Not only is that an important theme all the way through, but we learn why, because it bears freight. The very vocation of that relationship tells us, as well as anything, what God's love is like for his people. And so in the Old Testament, the people of God is often described as a bride and not a very faithful one, right? In the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the bridegroom. Today, I think we just say groom, but the bridegroom is the biblical language for it. And his bride is the church. And so we see this allusion, the kingdom of heaven is like waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom so the procession can take place to the wedding feast. And it is close at hand. And the virgins, the 10 virgins, the attendants, I don't know if they're exactly bridesmaids or just attendants to the wedding. In this instance, the 10 virgins represent the church here. So you say, well, let's get this straight, Pastor. Is the church the bride of Christ or wedding attendants? Well, I'll go with a more important one, but in this analogy, they're described more as attendants, but we can look forward to collectively being the bride of Christ. For some of you, that imagery might work a little more easily than for others. I am so glad it's collectively with the bride of Christ, and I still struggle with it, mainly because I'm a male. But to picture myself as a beautiful bride that the bridegroom awaits for is very difficult in my mind to work that way. Collectively is hard enough. But I move aside here a little bit. But here the virgins are attendants to this wedding, and they are bearing lamps. And remember, this is the first century, and we don't have electric street lamps. And as this wedding feast is going to take place in the evening, there needs to be a torchlight parade. That has a ring for us in this area, right? I don't think they had the torchlight. They played down so many things around Oktoberfest this week. But are you getting a little bit of the image? They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. These attendants have their lamps. There's going to be this beautiful torchlight parade to the wedding feast, which is the end of the age and what we have to look forward to. Okay? So that's verse 1. Then we read, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Can the church be filled with both the foolish and the wise? You didn't have to answer that. I hope it's obvious. It's rhetorical. Yeah, I hope there's among us the diligence to be wise. There's a contrast all throughout scriptures between the fool and the one who receives and is instructed in the wisdom of God's word. But I think it's especially helpful to take a look in this context, the difference between those who are foolish and those who are wise. And Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus uses that term to describe on those who hear the word and whether they heed it and do the word, or those who hear it but not very diligently and do not heed it. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man that built his house upon a what? On a rock." The connection with the Word of God and a rock and upon Christ Jesus. And then the winds came and the rains fell and the storm lashed and beat against the house. But it stood because it was built upon the firm foundation. But the fool is the one who hears the Word, but not very carefully, not very diligently, becomes neglectful and doesn't heed and doesn't do the word. And that's like the man who built his house upon the sand. And then the rains fell and the winds came up and the storms beat against the house, and great was the fall thereof. I think we've got that at work here among these 10 virgins. And I think it is related to the word here. Five were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. What is this oil? I believe it would be appropriate to say the means of grace which sustain our faith. Okay? I believe all 10 have lamps and have some oil given them for this torchlight parade. But the extra oil, the diligence, and the lack of neglecting the important matter of having plenty of oil to burn continually is the difference, I think, of the means of grace to sustain the gift of faith and the foolish neglect in drifting away of the same. Do you see that? And I believe it fits the context quite well. So let's read on here. In verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, I think there are a lot of hints that even though the church was looking for the imminent return of Christ and we're always to live as though he could come at any moment and always be prepared for that, but they were convinced that it was just going to be very soon, maybe before the year's out, and not too many years to be certain. And they looked forward to the return of Christ. There are indications in many of the parables that Jesus gave that it may not be as quickly as we might think. And remember, God's timing is always so different than ours. Who could have ever guessed it would have been 2,000 years? I think we see hints in the writing in the New Testament that it would have caught everybody off surprise. Already Peter addresses in his letter about the slowness, the perceived slowness, this is 20 centuries ago, of his return, and he's explaining, we haven't missed out on it, it's still going to happen. But in 1 Peter 3:9 we read, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Aren't you glad he didn't come in the first century? Where would we be if everything were wrapped up in the kingdom? God in his wisdom had us being born and having a chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and an opportunity to repent and an opportunity to be chosen as his elect in his kingdom. Somebody ought to say amen to that. Amen. So I'm glad he's slow as we perceive slowness, right? So the bridegroom was delayed. Here's a hint already, easier to see now than it might have been when Jesus first told it. They all became drowsy and slept. I mean, we have to sleep. There was, and I'm going to bring all the lessons in, there was a concern, we think, in the church at Thessalonica that maybe some people have already missed and the Lord has returned somewhere, and or he hasn't come yet, but people are dying. No one expected that to happen. What's going to happen to them? I mean, they're not going to be alive when Jesus returns. So we have this beautiful lesson. It's my favorite one to preach at a funeral service in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul starts out, I would not have you uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which seems to be one of the favorite metaphors in Scripture for death. How comforting is that? You look at somebody sleeping. How many parents here have gone in to look on your sleeping child, and they're so still, till finally you say, he is breathing, isn't he? And you get close, and you say, oh, stir something and to listen. And maybe then finally there's a little bit of a breath, and you say, she's just sleeping, right? Or is that just me? I got over anxious, especially with the first one. You get down to the fourth one, you think, eh, I think they're breathing. We had enough of a gap. The fourth was almost like a first day. Anyway. Well, how comforting is that, though, to know that, yeah, it looks dead, but it's like sleep. I mean, this is a metaphor. It isn't perfect. And basically, aside from the occasional nightmare, peace or sleep is, if you remember anything at all about it, is a pretty peaceful thing. A lot of rejuvenation takes place. There's a lot of healing and repair of the body and a lot of restoration as things slow down, and there's a chance for the body to recover. And who knows how long they sleep? If somebody says, oh, it was a long night of sleep, what you know then is they woke up a lot. What about those times where your head hit the pillow and you were out like a light, and the next thing you knew, you think, wow, what happened? I felt like I just fell asleep, and it's the light of a new day, right? It's my understanding that when somebody goes into a coma, that whether it lasts for days or weeks, or sometimes I think it can go months on end, a coma, that when somebody wakes from a coma, they don't go, my goodness, I can't believe I slept for months. I mean, that's not the sensation. So some people say, wow, you mean we wait for the resurrection of the body at the end of the age to life eternal? Yeah, that is our Christian hope. Well, what about people that have been sleeping for 2,000 years? Well, again, that's a metaphor. Paul's abundantly clear that for him to be absent from the body, for a little while anyway, because that body's going to get resurrected, is to be present with the Lord. So no fear there. We can talk about light perpetual, shine upon, and rest eternal, grant our deceased loved ones. We know they are with Christ. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Nonetheless, we talk about the hope of the resurrection of the body to life eternal. And it's been 2,000 years. But again, sleep as a metaphor, that won't be any problem for those who have fallen asleep. It's okay to fall asleep. Death is complete with every generation. We still have our great hope. And I don't know about you, I still am to the point where I would love to get by with less hours of sleep because there's so much I want to read and so much I want to do and so on and so forth. But I think one thing that's happened is I'm getting close to mid-age somewhere here. I think I'm going to have a midlife crisis here in another 5-6 years in my 70s. I do look forward to getting to bed more than I ever did when I was younger. Sometimes I just can't wait to nuzzle in and go to bed, you know. Confession to make this, you know. So there's this beautiful thing. These attendants, these virgins, by the way, to be called virgins as a church, let me steal in a scripture verse that I passed over in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Look at that when I read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the what? The means of grace, word and sacrament. Having cleansed her with water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If previously the bride has lost her virginity, it's being restored and purified by the washing of water with the word. And so we stand as virgins. That word can be used today, even if it's an utterly foreign concept to the culture. That's beautiful here too. But we may fall asleep before the Lord returns. And we might be a little worried, are we missing out? Has it already occurred? Has it happened somewhere around the globe that Christ returned and we just missed out on it somewhere? And here we read as Jesus goes on in verse 6, but at midnight, boy, this was a lot later than anyone expected, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And in our second lesson, too, we hear, miss out? For the Lord will descend with the cry of the archangels. I better look at it here. I'm stumbling here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangels calling, with the sound of the trumpet of God. It'll be obvious to everybody. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, the ones that are alive at his return, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And we see this announcement that rouses all 10, the foolish and the wise attendants, virgins. And as they arose, they trimmed their lamps. They'd been burning, the oil's almost all the way down. The wise who paid attention to the continued nurture of their faith through word and sacrament, through the means of grace, having plenty of oil on hand, are able to trim back those wicks so that it burns brightly and to refill with oil, while the foolish ended up having the last flickers of a flame of a dirty wick with no oil to replenish it with. And as it smolders and stinks and lets up a lot of soot instead of life, they're forced to go into the markets late in the evening to try to buy oil. Now here's where analogies you got to be a little careful with. You say, boy, the wise that had plenty of oil on hand, they should have shared. What's that all about? That's pushing too far, this analogy. We certainly are to share in every way that we can, but it's true in Scripture and consistent. We can't be somebody else's exercise of the gift of faith. God's Word comes and kindles faith in us as persons, each one individually. And there are just some things we can't. We can aid one another. We can say, please, let's go to the worship service, where the means of grace are there, where this gift of faith can be sustained, and we can encourage, but we can't replace the attentive listening and that supply. So this isn't about sharing or begrudging generosity. You with me on that? I mean, when you push an analogy, you got to be a little careful, but what is true here is your preparation will not be cover for the preparation somebody else needed to take to be sustained by the means of God's grace. So we go on, give us some of your oils, our lamps are going out. But the wise said, since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The door's still open, brothers and sisters in Christ. For ourselves to be attentive to the means of grace to sustain that wonderful gift of faith, to witness with our words and our life and our love for other people, that faith might be kindled and sustained in them, the door is still open. But the Scriptures are ever so clear. There'll be a time when the doors will be shut, and we'll have missed out on the torchlight parade. And then in frightening words, afterward the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So I want to go to our first lesson in Amos. And people were excited about the day of the Lord. But Amos is saying, wait a minute, you got it all wrong. You're excited, but you need not be excited, especially with what's with the state that you're in right now, and unless you repent. For you, where you're at right now, going through the motions of religion, but neglecting the weightier matters of mercy and justice, utterly lacking humility, and not working justly with others, for you, the day of the Lord is not going to be light, but it's going to be darkness. It's going to be like you fled from a lion and ran smack into a bear. It's going to be like you think you're in the safety of your house and you'll lean up against the wall and a cobra will strike you and attack you in your own home. It's not a day that you're going to look forward to. Well, somebody will say, all right, that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Pastor Tim. And I want to correct a very false notion. As we read and take nourishment from God's Word, the temptation is to see the Old Testament all being about God's law and the New Testament all being about God's gospel or promise. That the Old Testament is all about the judgment of God and that the New Testament's all about the beautiful promises and the reality of the grace that's in our life. But that is an absolutely false way to read the Scriptures. There is judgment in the New Testament. There is law in the New Testament. And some of the most frightening words about judgment are in the New Testament. And some of the most frightening words and images come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that talks about the door being shut, and then he adds to it weeping and gnashing of teeth. His words. Where the fire never goes out, and where the worm never dies. That's from the lips of our Lord Jesus, not to mention the others. And the beautiful promises of the gospel, howbeit somewhat cryptic and not fully understood and anticipatory, go all the way back, starting in Genesis 3, right in the same chapter that human beings rebelled against God in a simple command and used their own wisdom and wanted to be like God and were cursed. Already the redemption is promised in Genesis 3, and like I said, cryptic and hard to understand ways, but that the seed of the woman would crush and give the mortal defeat to the serpent, already called the proto-gospel good news in Genesis chapter 3. Some of the most beautiful pictures of the promise, the peaceable kingdom in Isaiah, of how the predator animals will lay down with just regular cattle, how children will play with cobras, or the beautiful image of the river of life where everything grows and that which was dead comes to life again with fruit for healing and leaves and so forth. So that's a very false dichotomy. What Amos warns about is also warned about in the New Testament. And the means of salvation are consistent from cover to cover in the scripture, even if it's more anticipatory in the Old Testament. It comes from the humility of confessing our sins and breaking of God's covenant and looking for his promise of mercy and new life, hinted at in very strong ways. And the whole sacrificial system pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, to the cleansing of water, pointing to baptism and how we be, how we're joined to Christ. You with me in this? So Amos is a very timely word for us. If we be foolish, we stand a real danger. So there's something I think that's kind of interesting here. In Amos, and I'm looking at the outline a little bit, just to get some context. In the fifth chapter from where our lessons was, the particular one, there's matters of justice that Israel is being called into account, and you have words like this: O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to earth. They abhor him who speaks the truth, therefore you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. Verses 10 and 11 in that chapter. And another example, you who afflict the righteous who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. In verse 12. And so the word is to Israel at that time by Amos. Yeah, the words that are so familiar, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Humble yourselves. Confess your sins in earnest. And trust in the Lord your God, and his promises stands for all times. But what I want you to see here is the five foolish virgins have the same fate of those who do more heinous and deliberate sinning. But their problem was what is written in Hebrews. Read Hebrews 2, 1 and verse 3 as I have it printed together with me. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's not just for heinous crimes and gross sins that one might find the door shut and to hear the words, I never knew you. Probably for us, we need to pay attention to the danger of drifting away and neglecting so great a gift. Hope you see that picture. So, in our confirmation class, last week when we were talking about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, I guess that was two Sundays ago, we heard Luther's explanation that we should fear and love God so we not neglect His word and the preaching of it, but regard it as holy and gladly hear and learn it. The word to you this morning is we have so great a faith, and it is sustained by the wise who turn consistently and continuously to the means of grace, God's word and His sacrament. And that's what's being gotten at by these words, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Please rise. Hymn 31. Thank you.